Amen. Please turn your Bibles to both John chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 28, where we will focus our attention this morning. And listen to this plot summary. Decide if this is a story that would interest you. Imagine a paraplegic Marine is dispatched to a distant moon on a unique mission to acquire precious natural resources on an alien planet. But he finds himself torn between following his orders and protecting the new alien world he feels is his home. Would you watch it? Some of you would balk at any plot line that mentions the word alien. I'm normally with you, but if you're a movie goer or a movie aficionado, your memory is likely pricked because what I described to you is the plot line from the movie that is the most paid for movie in the history of the world. Avatar as a movie has a highest all-time lifetime gross of $2,847,246,203. Put that in perspective for you because that's an ungodly number, but $2.8 billion, if you took that many dollar bills and stacked them on top of each other, it would be a stack 193 miles high. Let's just call it a boatload of money. People, actually probably a cargo container fleet full of money. People went crazy over this alien mission movie. A broken man, not in his home, on a mission. An alien mission. Avatar captured the wallets of more people worldwide than any other movie in the history of movies. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that there are, in fact, people that exist that love sci-fi. Maybe you're not one of them. I'm normally not. But I think it tells us more than that. Humanity knows something is awry. Our souls know we were made for something different. We know our lives are more than just the simple horizontal experiences that we often have. Braided into the strands of our soul's DNA is an understanding that something is amiss, something is off, something is wrong. This world is not home. Especially for believers, our hearts understand this world is not our home. And if you've been with us for the last 5 weeks, hopefully you're catching on to that theme as we've learned from Genesis chapters 1 through 3 that instead of living with God, loving God, being loved by God and with God, we're exiled from that garden because of sin. We're living in the wilderness of this world, Genesis 1 through 3. You're not home. You've also learned that exile isn't merely punishment. Exile is not just a simple form of punishment that God has given us, but it's a tool to restore us, to redeem us, to bring us back to Him, Deuteronomy chapter 30. You felt the weeping of the waters of Babylon as we understood that this world is not our home, and it's okay. In fact, it's good that we recognize all of the difficulties that that brings to us in Psalm 137. You're instructed to be fully engaged here in Babylon, and completely disconnected from Babylon, all in Jeremiah 29, because our hope is not in Babylon, but in Zion. Last week, you saw one line from the master preacher Jesus that should dominate every element of your life as you're focused on His kingdom, putting first things first, recognizing that it's not things or it's a person. It's Him, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, putting His kingdom first. And this morning, we're going to cherry-pick two of Jesus' most profound statements. One's a prayer of comfort and courage, and one's a mandate of mammoth proportions. Both teaching and instructing and demanding and simultaneously empowering us. Both hinging on an accurate understanding of who we are and who the world is. They give our lives ultimate purpose as we realize and recognize we've been created and saved and recreated in salvation to fulfill an alien mission. This world is not our home. But friend, make no mistake, you are here on purpose. You're here with a purpose. And Jesus' prayer is that you would understand your mission. And Jesus' commission is that you would take His mission from here to the world, those who need it. So how do you, friend, understand your alien mission? You're not of this world, but you're called to change this world. The question is how? In what way? Well, the answers come from John chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 28. So please stand with me as we begin John chapter 17. We'll read verses 14 to 18, and then we'll skip to the end of Matthew's gospel. John chapter 17, begin in verse 14. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Father, we hear from our Savior this morning the truth of who we are, that we must not be because we aren't of this world. Help us. Help us to understand that. Help us to recognize how that motivates what He's called us to do, to go to this world that we're not of, to preach Him and nothing else, to make much of Him. This world desperately needs Him. Help us to understand. Help us to not just feel convicted, but to help us, we ask that you'd help us feel empowered, that by your work we could do what you've asked of us. Father, we need it. So we beg in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And flip back to John chapter 17, where we'll begin. John chapter 17, a passage that really finds itself on its own plane. It's a Mount Everest passage of prayer. It's one of the high points of John's gospel. It's a moment in the life of Jesus, really, that's like no other. It's because the heart of our Savior is being exposed. Jesus is always living out what He desires, always living out what He knows is right. And here, His emotions, His heart, the truth of who He is and who God is coming out for us in a palpable prayer. Jesus knew that as He prayed these things for Himself and for His followers, the only way that He could bring about these things was His death. To truly save us, Jesus had to die. To truly love us, Jesus had promised to die. To truly empower us to do what He desired of us, Jesus had to die. So the weight of the evening was beginning to set in on the disciples, but it had fully landed on Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. As He released Judas from the upper room, Jesus knew what that meant. And so Jesus releases Judas from the upper room. Jesus takes the disciples down the eastern slope of the city of Jerusalem, down across the Kidron Brook at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, north along the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes His disciples, these men who He desperately loved, but He knew what they were about to do. Though Judas was going to betray Him, He knew these men would deny Him. They would all desert Him. And yet Jesus loved them. And these moments lead up to the realities that lay the foundation for our salvation. And Jesus lives through these in a fashion that resembles this prayer, this monumental prayer, a prayer of theology, a prayer of practice, a prayer of emotion, and a prayer of doctrine. Jesus' heart is unfolded for us. And what you find is Jesus' love coming out, Jesus' love for His Father, and Jesus' love for His own. The affection Jesus prays in this prayer would be the motivation that caused Jesus to take action. The action is simply the cross. Jesus goes through and endures the mock trials and the unjust beatings and the false verdicts. And he's marched towards the cross to conquer sin, death, evil, and Satan on our behalf for God's glory. But the motivation we find is in this prayer. And all of that is on the mind of our King as he prays in the upper room, as we just read in John chapter 17. All of that is on his mind while he prays to his Father. He's instructing not only these disciples there with him, but the disciples through the rest of the ages, how exactly to live for him the night before he died for them. And notice in verse 14, Jesus speaks to you about your origination. How did you come about? Where did you come from? Jesus says into verse 14 that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know what Jesus did right there? He called you an alien. That's what this is. You're not of this world. You're alien. This is not a hard statement to understand, but to unpack it and put it into our lives is mind-boggling. Everything about us is entrenched in and rooted in and connected to and embedded in this earth. Everything our eyes see is this earth. Everything our hands touch is this earth. Smell, taste, everything comes from this earth. Our imagination often finds its genesis on this earth. But Jesus says something is different for us. This world is not ours. We are not of this world. In the beginning of verse 14, he tells us why. He says, I have given them your word. Jesus isn't merely talking about giving us the Bible here. Jesus says he's given us God's word, and the hatred of the world for the people of God is simply evidence that we are not of this world. So what is Jesus talking about? What happens when Jesus gives us his word? What happens is when God's grace is extended in the form of faith to you to believe in the message of Christ, what takes place? You become otherworldly. You become a new creation. You become an alien in your physical homeland. Instead of looking like the world, you should begin to look like God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to 10 says that very practically, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, listen to this, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So when the word of God comes to us in a salvific fashion, we are completely transformed. We put off the old self, we put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of who? A better form of you? No, in the image of its creator. Those who've been transferred by God through the work of Christ out of the kingdom of darkness into the light of God's beloved Son, they put off the old self with its sin. They put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That's alien stuff. You're to be completely different. Paul echoes the sentiment of Jesus in John 17. He echoes that sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. He helps us understand that who we are now is not who we were. Who we are now is different. We're not to be like this world. We're to be ambassadors to this world. We're to be, instead of like this world, like God. We're to be otherworldly, divine, to be like our divine creator who saved us. Paul is telling us what happened at our origination. He's giving us another angle. He's illustrating it for us. And what I want you to see is how this origination affects and directs our mission. Because how God saved us directly impacts why God saved us, which directly impacts what we're supposed to do as God's saved people. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What's that? That's your origination and salvation. God has made you a new creation. Continue in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is Christ's reconciliation? It's your salvation. It's you being made at peace with God, one with God, back with God instead of enemies with God. And what's the result? Christ gives you the same ministry that saved you. Reconciliation. Continue, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God reconciled us to himself from the world, out of the world to himself. That's where our reconciliation happens, so that he could entrust to us the message of reconciliation for who? The world. And what do we do with that? Verse 20 tells you. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let me ask you, what's intrinsic to every ambassador? If you're an ambassador, you can't be where you're from. Otherwise, you're not an ambassador. If you're where you're from, you're not an ambassador. You're a local. Jesus says you're ambassadors. Friend, Jesus says you are not of this world. You're ambassadors to this world. My question is, do you believe it? John 3:3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God describes a total transformation in our salvation. God describes a complete reworking of who we were. We're a new creation. We're reborn. And yet Christians are satisfied spending one out of 168 hours a week at church. What is that? That's being happy with the past, not living in the present. God says you're an alien, not a local. Live like an ambassador. You're no longer enemies at war with God, but at peace, children of God, heirs with Christ. We call him Father, Romans 8:15. So if that's true of us, when we were enemies of God, when we were at war with God, when we had nothing but hostility with God, when we were not children of God, but hated by God, would that look the same as our life now with God, recreated, children of his, reborn? It shouldn't. I'm not trying to be difficult. This should be, if you're a recreated, if you're a new creation, if you're completely different, if you're reborn, you're going to look different. Jesus says you're not of this world. We go from foes to follower, all by God, for the benefit of the world. And when we've been given God's word, we've been given his truth, we've been given his son, his gospel, we're transformed, we're plucked out of the sinful, evil kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom, Ephesians 2:2, and brought into God's kingdom, Colossians 1:13. There's a cosmic divine war going on between holiness and sin, and we're to be outposts for the glory of God, for the ministry of reconciliation for God and his glory. We're to be ambassadors for the reconciliation of God to the world. Is that true of you? Do you recognize that you're not a local, you're an alien? Do you feel it in your soul? Because if you don't, then what's your faith in? Because Jesus says you have to be reborn. Paul says you're a new creation. Jesus says you're not of this world. If everything here is comfortable and easy and good, and this is your life, then is Jesus your life? Jesus says, John chapter 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus died to tell you that you are not home. Do you live otherworldly? Do you live like this is home? Or do you live like you await a Savior from heaven? If that pursuit isn't on your heart, then you have to ask yourself and wonder if God's work has happened to your heart. That's not a fearful thing. That's a glorious thing, because when you go to him and ask by faith for God to change your heart, what will he do? Who does he turn away? Nobody. So are you comfortable in this world of sin and death? Has this world become home? Or maybe it's always been home. Jesus tells us this world cannot be our home. We've been recreated. Our origination is from God, by God, for God, not for you and here. Christian, this world cannot be your home. You have to be an alien. But in verse 15, Jesus tells us very clearly that the location of our alien mission is, in fact, this world. He's not allowing us to just disappear, be taken away. He's on purpose left you here. Jesus prays, this is his prayer, I do not ask to the Father that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Obviously, there's implications for the disciples that are different for us, but the reality is the same is true of us. Jesus didn't want to pluck us out of this world. He left us here on purpose. This world is not our home, but this world, by God's grace, he tells us, is exactly where he wants us. When Jesus says to leave us in the world, just protect us from the evil one, this is like when Jeremiah sent the letter to the exiles and says, by the way, God's leaving you there in Babylon. I know Zion's your hope, Zion's your home, but Babylon's where you're at. Jesus tells you, don't expect something different than you have. God is telling us that this is right where he wants us. And you know, in a world that seems like it's spun out of control, we need to hear that. This is exactly where God wants you. But understand, the world has not spun out of control. It's under the sovereign control and rule and design of God, orchestrating all things for his good and his glory and our good. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, do you think you're the only people that have ever wondered at the geopolitical realities of the place that they live? No. Why do the nations rage, the psalmist says, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what they were saying. You think the world is against us? It is. And who's for us? Well, the one who, in verse 4, sits in the heavens and laughs. I think God's thinking, oh no, didn't expect that election outcome. No, he's in control. Even in sin and heartache and evil, everything is under the sovereign rule of God. He sits in heaven and he laughs at our attempts to make much of ourselves and consider that we can change the course of the future. God uses the hard things and the evil things to purify us. That's why he left us in this world. They prepare us for the next. They cause us to long for him, to long to make much of him, to long to not live for ourselves, but to live for his glory. Friends, this world is not our home. It's also not our enemy. Too often Christians view this world as their enemy. It's not your enemy. The inhabitants of this world, they're under the power of sin and evil and death. They're not our enemy. They're our mission. This world is our mission field. This world is where God has sent us to do what God has asked us for his glory and the good of this world. The world, after all, is what God loves so much that he sent his son to die for it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christian, do you consider that God loves this world that so often the world looks at us and thinks we hate? We can't hate this world. This world is who we're called to love, to care for in the truth, the beauty, and the wonder of the message of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation is to whom? Not to us, to the world. The ambassadors of heaven is who we're called to be. This world is not your home, but your true home, heaven, has sent you to do all the world needs. And what is that? Well, you're armed with the one weapon that God has given you. That's the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation. As believers, we must understand we are here in the world for the purpose of making much of God through the gospel. Think about this for a moment. Imagine you're the American ambassador to Norway. That'll be a stretch for some of you. But you're the ambassador of America to Norway. Maybe you absolutely despise winter. Maybe snow is like the most disgusting thing that you can even imagine. Maybe clogs are what wake you up in nightmares. You know, you just hate everything about the culture of Norway. But somehow you get appointed to the ambassador of Norway. You'd be a pretty awful ambassador to Norway, don't you think? But what if every day, every Norwegian that you ever met, you were always sharing your love for the people of Norway? Not big on winter snow, skiing, clogs, but you love Norwegians. You'd have a chance. Christians, don't hate the people of the world. Don't confuse the realities of this world as under the sway of the prince of the power of the air with the souls that God has sent his son to die for, that are the substance of our ministry of reconciliation. Jesus lived in a pretty jacked up culture. It's full of lies, hypocrisy, and evil. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This wasn't like a full crowd of innocent people. These were many people who would one day turn on him on Black Friday, Good Friday, and cry out, crucify him. These are the same kinds of people that he had compassion on, that he had love for. Jesus didn't merely have love for weak and innocent children. Jesus loved foolish, sinful, vile humanity. Jesus loved them. Christian, your mission is the world. Not just teaching Sunday school, not just serving dinner on Wednesday night, not just moving chairs, not just hosting Grace Group. Your mission is the lost of the world because God has left you here for the purpose of making much of him through the ministry of reconciliation to the world. You're here because Jesus wants you here. Notice third, Jesus tells us how to orient ourselves in our alien mission. Verse 16, they are not of the world. Two words, just as. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're left in the world on purpose, but we are not of the world. How? To what degree? Well, the model is Jesus, just like him. How was Jesus not of this world? How was Jesus an alien in this world? Did Jesus isolate himself from the world? Did Jesus just spend his whole life in the wilderness and stay out away from any people? Did Jesus isolate himself? No, we know for a fact he didn't do that. If you remember Levi, the tax collector, he was a pretty flamboyant sinner. And with all of his wealth, when he gets saved, he decides to throw a party and he invites all of his friends who happen to be tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. And he invites an honored guest named Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Well, I don't stand for that. I can't come for those things. I can't be a part of your life. I'm out here. Is that what Jesus did? No, to the degree that he went, he worked, got all the Pharisees and scribes hot and bothered. It says the Pharisees and scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I love who answers. Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did Jesus isolate himself? No way. Jesus put himself in the midst of these things. He was elbow deep in the evil of his day. And you're tempted to think, well, maybe some of it rubbed off on Jesus, but you know it didn't. Jesus didn't assimilate either. Jesus didn't insulate and stay all the way out of here, and he didn't assimilate or take on all of the junk of this world. He just stayed pure, stayed holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So you can't be isolated and effective. You can't be assimilating and holy and obedient. So what do? Well, you find a way to live like Christ did in the world, but just how he tells us, not of the world, just like Jesus. Jesus was an alien. We're called to be aliens as well. The fourth element of your alien mission is your own sanctification. To be fruitful for the Lord, to fulfill your purposes for the Lord, and be rewarded with his promises, you must be sanctified. And we're going to devote a whole week soon to alien holiness, but verse 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Two major ideas. The first is simple. We always run to it. Sanctification means being holy, being more like God. That's outstanding. Sanctification means growing in holiness over time, looking more like Jesus all the time. That's excellent. That's part one. But to the Jewish mind, what else did sanctification include? It included being set apart for something. It included being different. It included being made useful for something, made useful in the context for ministry to our Savior. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying for the disciples, not only that they be unified, not only that they have real joy, not only that they understand their relationship to the world around them, not only do they understand God's love for them, but also that they realize something that should change their lives, that they were set apart for a purpose. So yeah, Jesus left you here, but he didn't leave you here for no reason. He left you here for a purpose. He set you apart for a reason. Jesus prays to the Father, make them holy, make them useful. Jesus, the night before he would bear the sins of the world, prays to the Father to make his disciples holy. Jesus asked the Father to make his disciples useful. I wonder, in your life, has Jesus' prayer been answered? Do you know that in this world, Jesus advances the cause that he gave his life for, that he died for by the willing obedience of those whom he died for? As his choice, he chose to use you to advance his gospel, you and me. If by grace we've been saved through faith in his work, if that's us, we've been set apart to holiness, we've been set apart to be useful to him and his kingdom. And if that's true of us, then he alone has the right and the prerogative to determine our mission. He alone has the right to order our mission, and that's exactly what we see he does in Matthew chapter 28. So turn there. Matthew chapter 28, find verse 18. And what you'll find is Jesus is the only one with the authority to administrate our alien mission. Every buck stops at Jesus. He's the one that administrates everything. It's not a church leadership council. It's not an elder board or an ecumenical body or the Pope or anybody else. It's Jesus. If you're there, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So here's the culmination of all of Jesus' work and ministry, life and teaching. Matthew lays it down like this. Everything goes through Jesus. A familiar passage that should define the life of a true believer. It's very simple. It's very clear. Jesus says, all authority everywhere is mine. And this has always been God's plan for his son, to have all authority, to exercise all authority everywhere. To the exiles in Babylon, Isaiah prophesies of one who would come one day who would have all authority. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus says, Matthew 28:18, "Hey, that's me. I'm the one. All authority right here on me." And friend, you have to believe that all authority on heaven and earth is Christ if you're going to pursue Christ's mission. Most often I hear a very man-centric take on this verse, as if because Jesus has all authority, he can do whatever we need him to do. I wonder if maybe Jesus has all authority to command you to do exactly what he says. We're on an impossible mission. We need to be in the charge of an all-powerful king, and Jesus says, "Hey, that's me." And so not only does his administration over all things demand that we obey him, but it ensures that in our obedience to him, he'll bring about success for himself. Jesus, in essence, is saying no one can avoid his commission and nothing can thwart his mission. Everything is under his administration, including, but definitely not limited to, your life's destination. Verse 19 will give us the destination of your alien mission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What's your destination for fulfilling Christ's commission? Go to all nations. Maybe better understood, as you're going in the world, be making disciples. The destination is wherever those who don't know Christ are. That's the destination. In essence, Jesus is saying, just go. And as you're going, be making disciples. I want to illustrate how the church often treats this passage for you. Growing up, one of my good friend's parents was notoriously cheap. Now, I'm not insulting him because the dude's loaded, but he was notoriously cheap. It's ironic because he was so wealthy, but we all would get a kick out of how cheap the guy was. You're thinking, well, how cheap could he be? This is how cheap. You know the big 3 liters of Big K soda? The big ones. They're like 69 cents. I mean, it's basically cheaper than buying water. So he would buy these things and have like a youth event or whatever. And when we would drink them and they'd get halfway done without any shame, he would grab them, take them over to the sink, fill them full of water in full view of everyone, and put them right back. I mean, that's how cheap this dude was. Amazingly cheap, to watered down knockoff soda. Watering down the Great Commission has been the therapeutic pastime of the church for centuries. Modernity does everything possible to water down what Jesus commands of his followers. Excuses abound. Try this one on for size. Oh, you don't need to go anywhere. Now, just get a good job, make lots of money, and give and support those who are going. Really? Show me that in the Bible. Are we supposed to love, support, care for, pray for missionaries? Yeah, but as a substitute? I mean, does that work for holiness? Would anybody like to be my holiness surrogate? I can just write you a monthly check. You can pursue holiness and I don't have to? Is that how this works? Of course it's not how it works. Maybe this justification fits your fancy. My mission is my family. Do you think Jesus was talking about going down the hall to your kids to be missionaries to them? No, that's called parenting. That's not called missions. Or I like this one. I don't need to go halfway around the world. There are lost people here in Hutchinson. Yeah. But then often those people who choose not to go anywhere fail to take the gospel to their neighborhood. They feel justified because missions is overseas. Believer, I'm all for the proper understanding of the Great Commission as being a pattern of our lives, not merely a pin on the map. I get it. I live in Hutchinson. I'm all for the proper understanding of the Great Commission as taking the gospel to those around us, and oftentimes that's the pagans that live with us that are below our knees. I get it. I'm completely down with driving the school bus of the Great Commission all around the city of Hutchinson, but there is no ability to obey the Great Commission without actively, purposefully, powerfully, passionately taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world around us. If we're not taking the gospel into the world that Jesus left us in so that he could use us to be ambassadors of reconciliation for this whole dead world, then what are we doing? Can't do that without preaching the gospel in the world. You can't do that by writing checks to others. This is you and Jesus. The world, those held under the sway of sin and evil and conquered by death, they need to hear the life of the light of Christ. He commissioned you to do it. Do you? Too many Christians, myself included, are like flashlights, those fancy rechargeable kinds that you use for emergencies that always stay plugged in. That's how we live. Plugged in, tapped in. Man, we are in the church. We're around people. We're being filled with God's word. It's always in us. It's always flowing through us. We're memorizing verses. We're enjoying fellowship. We're digging discipleship. But it's like our flashlight button's broken. We go to turn it on and nothing comes out. The light of Christ has to shine in the darkness of this world. And that's your calling. It's my calling. It's our calling. Pray for missionaries, give to missionaries, be a missionary, wherever your slice of the nations puts you, because the emphasis of Christ's command is on making disciples, making more and better disciples. Middle of verse 19, baptizing them. What's that mean? That means people are coming to faith. Baptizing them. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preach. You don't need a plural noun proposition. You need your own story to preach the gospel. If God has changed you, then you can tell someone else, look, this is who I was. This is what Jesus did. This is what you must do. could be that simple. Jesus says, get busy, then stay busy, because once they're converted by God's grace through faith, then you're still on the hook, verse 20, to teach them all, to observe all that I've commanded you. This is to dominate the life of believers. This is not a side gig for some. This is what we're all supposed to always be doing. Simple observation and discouraging reality is that in modern Christianity, discipleship and evangelism, it's pretty absent from the church. So it makes sense that it's absent from believers' lives. But this is what the church is to be about, making more and better disciples. Can you imagine for a moment what your life would look like if just for a month, if the regular pattern of your life, if the well-worn path on the fields of your soul was all about making more and better disciples? Would anything change? I guess most everything would change. Do you think your joy would go up or down if your life was all about the Great Commission? Do you think your contentment would go up or down if your life was all about the Great Commission? Do you think that your anxiety over world events would go up or down if your life was all about the Great Commission? Do you think your love for Christ would go up or down if your life was all about the Great Commission? See, friend, don't hear in the Great Commission a call to do something hard for someone who deserves it and demands it of you. That's not at all what this is. Hear in the Great Commission the call to have a life of purpose, a true ambition, an eternal significance in your life with a wonderful testimony of relationship to the one who saved you. Because that's what the Great Commission is. You've been saved from the world to be sent into the world to allow God to, through you, save the world for Him. You'll find your every earthly satisfaction is met when you live for His heavenly glory. It's pretty uncommon for pity party Christians to be living for the Great Commission at the same time. The reason we throw our pointy hat at pity parties is because we're worried about and living for ourselves. Instead, we should live for Christ. And when we live for Him, what do you think you'll find? You'll find that He is with you. You see, either you're engaged in the Great Commission, making disciples, evangelizing, or you're preparing to do that and you're getting involved in that. If you've given yourself a hall pass out of this, then I'm revoking it. You're back in. There's too much to live for yourself. Jesus is worth too much. You've been saved out of this world to be sent back into this world, to be the tool of God to save some from this world. In the words of a famous missionary, let's do it. Verse 20. Notice a special and precious reality that I'm trying. 20, and behold, I am with you always. This is such an overlooked part of the Great Commission. Jesus, friends, is our motivation, not merely His glory, not merely His work, not merely the advancement of what we see in ministry. Jesus Himself is our motivation, not merely soul winning, not merely church building, not merely gospel preaching. Jesus, the person, His presence, Jesus is our personal motivation. Being with Him, loving Him, longing to be with Him. How do you find Him? You do what He says to do. Where do you think He'll be? Right there. This is the motivation of the Great Commission, not to plant a new church, not to build a new ministry, not to make our building bigger, but to be with Jesus. You want to be with Jesus? Stop reading books and be with Jesus by doing what He said. You want to be with Jesus? Read His word, pray, commune with Him. And what do you think the natural result of that will be? All of a sudden, you're going to want to tell others what God has done through you. Jesus is our motivation. And finally, I want to wrap this up and kind of wrap our arms around this alien mission, understanding that it has a duration. Verse 20, it ends. Comes to an end at the end of the age. There's an eschatological seasoning to the Great Commission. This is not some dry piece of boiled chicken. This is like a finely seared filet. This is the good stuff. Jesus says, look, it's a small thing and a small piece of time just for you, the Great Commission. This is not your forever duty. This has an expiration date. This is precious, rare metal. This is not lead. Fulfilling the Great Commission, knowing that one day Jesus is coming back and the end of the age will be upon us, that puts a different value to it. Our plans for the future, you're not guaranteed. Our well wishes, what do they amount to? Our hopes, they'll be distant memories someday because Jesus is coming back. Don't wait until tomorrow. Serve Christ today. If He is Lord, live for Him. There's been many throughout church history who've done just that. I want to tell you about just one, C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd gave up everything the world had to offer. He is a filthy, rich cricket player. That has nothing to do with insects, by the way. He came from a family of money, and he made his own money. He was wealthy, prestigious. He was famous. He gave it all up to hop on a boat to be part of the Cambridge Seven to go join Hudson Taylor in February of 1885 in China. Studd left popularity, left fame and fortune, left riches, left a future. Gave up everything because he knew Christ was coming back. And Christ deserved everything from him. Charles Thomas Studd was about as blunt as they come. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Early in his life, he described going to church as a bad toothache. Just throbbed all day and you couldn't get rid of it. He also claimed he never met a true convert in the early days of his going to church. He never found squelched. He lived in China until he could no longer. He rescued countless souls from the eternal despair of hell, armed only with the gospel and his love for his Savior. When asked why he would give up everything this world had to offer and move to China to live in poverty and squalor with a people who hated him and almost always rejected his gospel, he said simply, because only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's... And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Vanessa, a man who knows that Jesus is coming back. That's a man who knows our work isn't done until Jesus comes back. But when he comes back for us, our every hope will be perfectly satisfied. Jesus saved us from our sin and regenerates us and makes us not of this world, but of his world, so that we can go with a message of the gospel to save this world for him. Amen. May we be those people. Let's pray. Father, we see these truths, we know them, we've heard them, but by your grace, wedge them into our soul. Don't let us live as though this world is home. Demand of our hearts that we live only and always for you, longing for the day we look to see our Savior's come back for us. Until he comes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.